Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, if we were to put this Lord's Day into a nutshell, the question we're asking is this: is this all there is? Everything that we see around us? Is this our one shot at life and here today, gone tomorrow, as they say? Are all the things we see around us, the food we eat, the beauty that's all around us, the things we do for recreation, the relationships we have, is this just our one-time ride on the merry-go-round of life, and when we die, the ride ends? Will we, as New Agers believe, just become one with the universe, all individuality and personality lost? Or will we, as unbelievers argue, disappear from existence because this is all there is, they say? Or is there more that awaits us beyond the grave? Well, these are the questions with which all human beings have to wrestle with at some point in their lives. As Christians, as the people of God, we find our answer in our confession of the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. We believe that life is without question, or this life is without question, not the end. We confess that it's our comfort that existence continues beyond the grave, that greater joys await us when we leave this realm and we enter the eternal realm. Now, is this pie in the sky for us, as they accuse us of? Or on what do we really base this confidence? Well, we base it on the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The claims of Christianity, the benefits we profess to be ours, all center on the resurrection of Christ, as Paul makes clear in his letter to the Corinthians. Notice that he calls Christ twice in his letter, in verses 20 and 23, he calls Christ the first fruits. What does he mean by that? In other words, Christ is the first to rise. He is the down payment. He is the promise that the harvest will come and that it will be tremendous. Christ is the first fruits. He's the pledge and the guarantee that his people, that's us, that will rise again. As the first summer berry gives us a foretaste of the fruits that are yet to be enjoyed, so Christ's resurrection assures us that all his children will enjoy sweet fellowship with God after this life. We want to look at the benefits that we, his people, enjoy because of Christ, our risen Savior. And Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 22, helps us to do this as it gives us a faithful summary of scriptural teaching on this subject. And so our theme as we look at Lord's Day 22 this afternoon is this: our risen Savior secures our glorious resurrection. Our risen Savior secures our glorious resurrection. And this glorious resurrection consists of two things that he has secured for us. In the first place, our eternal preservation. And in the second place, Christ has secured for us our eternal bliss. But we want to see in the first place that Christ's resurrection gives us the comfort of eternal preservation. In other words, in contrast to those who believe that this is all there is, that death merely means the end of our existence or our annihilation, as some say, we confess that God will ensure that life will continue for us beyond the grave. This is what we confess in question and answer 57. What is our comfort? Not only my soul will be taken immediately after this life to Christ its head, but even my very flesh, raised by the power of Christ, will be reunited with my soul and made like Christ's glorious body. We believe, first and foremost, that Christ arose from the dead. We believe that this is the most amazing and the most unmatched event in all of history. And we're not going to try this afternoon to make a case for the resurrection. The Bible doesn't do it. The Catechism doesn't do it either. What we want to see is that the resurrection of Christ represents the central doctrine of Christian theology. Just a cursory study of the New Testament will show you that the resurrection represents the turning point for the preaching of the apostles. This is the doctrine, the teaching that they then took them and flooded them into the world, that sent them into the world with the glorious gospel. And we have to understand that without this doctrine of the resurrection of Christ, Christianity as a religion can very easily be gutted and dismembered. We would have nothing that's so very different to the rest of the world, all the other religions. What differentiates Christianity? What sets it apart above and beyond all other religions and philosophies is our confession that Jesus Christ, our Savior, not only died for our sins, but that he rose again, conquering death for us. No other religious figure in all of history No matter how eloquent they were, no matter how much worldly wisdom they had, none of them ever accomplished such a feat. We believe then that we will be preserved when we leave this life, because on that first Easter morning, so many years ago, our Savior rose from the dead. Up from the grave He arose, we sing. He arose with a mighty triumph o'er His foes. He arose a victor in the dark domain, and He lives forever with His saints to reign. Hallelujah, Christ arose. This is what we sing. This is what we joyfully confess. This is our confident song. We stake our lives in this world and the next on this confession that Christ arose from the grave, conquering death for us. And because of Christ's resurrection, we can say with confidence that immediately after this life, my soul will be taken to heaven. Now, remember the context in which the Catechism was written. This was shortly after the Reformation, and it was a defense. This part of the Catechism was a defense against the false teachings of the Roman Catholic Church concerning what they refer to as purgatory. Purgatory, according to Roman Catholic teachings, is a place in which souls exist. They continue to exist in torment until their sins are atoned for. And so the Catechism takes a shot at Roman Catholic teaching. But this also fires directly at the teachings in our day, in which people say that there is something in between our death and life beyond the grave. See, the gullible and naive are fed with the idea that souls can be contacted after they die because they continue to roam the earth. Hollywood has caught on to this quite well, and there's been a feeding frenzy of television shows and movies based on the lie that spirits continue to exist on earth. Television shows like Medium and Ghost Whisperer, built on the premise that we can somehow connect with the dead. Movies like The Grudge, The Others, The Ring, based again on the idea that evil spirits continue to exist where they died, making mischief. Well, the Word of God, which is our final authority, teaches us that there is no in-between. Boys and girls, there are no such things as ghosts, regardless of what Big Brother told you. The things that go bump in the night can very well be explained by physical things. The furnace coming on, the wind coming through some window, Dad stubbing his toe on the coffee table. These can all be explained. There are no such things as ghosts. There is nothing in between. We believe, as Christians, that there are only two options. That our souls either go immediately after this life to Christ our head, or immediately to eternal torment. Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, told a wonderful but frightening parable in Luke 16. And we don't have the time again to read all of it this afternoon. But listen to what he says in verses 22 and 23. And this is, of course, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And he says, in telling his parable in verses 22 and 23, "So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom." And the sense we get here is that there is no in-between. For the child of God, there is immediate transference of our souls to the loving arms of our Savior. There is no soul sleep, as the Seventh-day Adventists teach. Our last breath on earth is our first breath in heaven. Paul believed this. The Apostle Paul believed this with all his heart. Listen to what he writes to the Philippians in Philippians 1, verses 21 to 24. Philippians 1, verses 21 to 24, he says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful to you." There's no sense in Paul that there's any interim period between life or between death and the resurrection. And there certainly was no thought in him that this life was all there is. He was confident that God would preserve him into the next realm. He looked forward to it. He even longed for it. He writes to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 8, "We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord." Again, emphasizing the teaching for us that our last breath on earth is our first breath in heaven. Think of what Jesus said to the thief on the cross. He said to him, "Today you will be with me," where? In paradise. Think of what he prayed for his disciples in John 17:24. "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me and to see my glory." There's no thought in the scriptures that somehow the soul sleeps or that existence ends beyond the grave. Even Judas, Peter says in Acts 1:25, Judas left to go where he belongs immediately. Even the souls of the wicked survive the grave. But we also confess that not only our souls, but our very flesh, raised by the power of Christ, will be reunited with our souls someday. Our bodies, after this life, will return to the dust. But when Christ returns, and this is based on 1 Thessalonians 4, when Christ returns at the blast of the trumpet and the voice of the archangel, we're told there that the dead will rise. If we had continued reading in 1 Corinthians 15, we'd have encountered Paul's lengthy discussion on the resurrection body. We can learn from this passage that the resurrection body will be imperishable, it will be glorious, it will be powerful, it will be spiritual, it will be immortal. In Philippians 3:21, Paul tells us that Christ, by his power, will transform our lowly bodies so that we will be like his glorious body. What does that mean? Well, some believe that our resurrected bodies will be able to pass through solid objects, something like how Jesus was able to pass through doors or even to pass through his burial linen. These are things that we will have to wait and see. But our confidence is that because Christ rose from the grave, first fruits of those whom God will make alive, because Christ has arisen from the grave, we too will rise. But this is not the end. Because Christ has been raised, we have the comfort of eternal preservation. When we cross the threshold into the next realm, time may cease to exist, but we do not. But then the question arises in our minds, well, what will life be like? Or life after the grave be like? What has God my Father prepared for me? Well, we may not be able to give an exhaustive answer to this question, but we may certainly confess this, as we did in answer 58. Even as I already now experience in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, so after this life I will have perfect blessedness, such as no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no man has ever imagined, a blessedness in which to praise God eternally. And as we rejoice in Christ's resurrection, the first fruits of the harvest, we see in the second place that this also secures for us the comfort of eternal bliss. In other words, because Christ has been raised, we may look forward to blessings beyond compare, beyond our wildest imagination when we leave this life. There will be in heaven unlimited joy, unhindered bliss. And you know, there's much in our present life that fills our hearts with thankfulness. The laughter of children, the things that warms our hearts, the things that makes life worth living, the warmth of friendship, the velvety touch of a puppy's ear, the sense of satisfaction we get after a job well done, Black Forest cake with a good cup of coffee to wash it down. And we can go on. There's so many examples we could point to. Things that give us joy. Things that we appreciate about life on earth. At the same time, we also confess that sadly there is much in this life that causes us pain and sorrow and distress. We see ourselves experiencing the effects of aging. Our loved ones suffer with physical and emotional afflictions. You know, in the last number of years, we've had to, as a people, perhaps as a nation, we've had to learn, or we've had words and terms added to our vocabulary that, frankly, we would rather not have learned. Words and terms that have become common to us, that have now made its way into our regular speaking, into our regular thinking, that really, frankly, I rather would not have learned. Words like tsunami, and sleeper cells, and mad cow disease, and SARS, and AIDS, and pro-choice, and sponsorship scandal, and grow up, and a host of other words and terms that we've gotten into our vocabulary now that I really would not have rathered learning. We hear about serial killers every time we turn on the news, child pornography, kidnapping, and murder suicides. We hear about assassinations, and car bombings, and genocide, and suicide bombers, and high school shooting sprees. And you know, of course we say, well, we want to minister to this broken world with the gospel. Of course we do. Of course we know that fleeing to a commune in the mountains is not an option. Of course we know that we have a calling to be salt and light and leaven in this world, to be the aroma of Christ. But let's be honest, as we look at our world, broken and torn apart by sin, as we experience the ravages of sin in our own families and hearts, it distresses us. But yet we can take comfort in the fact that a better day is coming. We know that this is not all there is, that God has eternal blessings in store for us when we leave this life. Now, can we perfectly describe those blessings? No, but the Bible gives us enough that we may rightly confess in our catechism that after this life, I will have perfect blessedness, such as no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no man has ever imagined. There may be many pleasures on earth, but nothing that perfectly satisfies, and so much that causes us pain and sorrow. And that's why there's so much comfort in the words of Jesus in the Gospel of John, chapter 14. There's so much comfort in the words of John 14, verses 1 to 4, when he says to us, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." See, after this life, we're promised that we will enter the house of the Father of Jesus, who has now become our Father. And the imagery of a house is used here. A house is a home. It pictures for us, doesn't it, a place of safety, fear of wrath. And sin and death will no longer exist in our hearts. Home or house represents a place of rest, where we can finally lay down the burdens of this life. A house or a home is a place in which we'll experience our Father's love continually. It's a place of permanence, where the joys that we experience, the heavenly bliss, will never be lost to us. And if the miracles of Jesus are any indication, we can be certain as well that the afflictions of this life will find no place in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus gave us a foretaste of the future, when all things would be made new, when he healed the leprous and the blind and the deaf and the lame and the demon-possessed. And so we can be sure, and we can say this with confidence, that in the kingdom of heaven, there will be none who suffer with osteoarthritis and diabetes and depression and Crohn's disease and migraines and heart disease and strokes and glaucoma and acid reflux. Listen to these beautiful words in Revelation 21, verses 1 to 4. Verse 4, actually. Revelation 21, verse 4. "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, no crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." When we leave this life, the bliss that awaits us will include the permanent elimination of all that we have suffered with in this life. And that includes, dear people of God, the things that torment us the most: sin, the ongoing presence of sin in our lives. The things that held us captive, the sins that held us captive in this life, the things we pray about day after day, year after year, and it still clings to us, and we still see it raising its ugly head day after day, moment after moment. Things like hatred and vengefulness and lust and envy and covetousness and anger and lying, all of it will be gone permanently, never to be experienced again for God's children. But you know, even these things will pale in comparison to something even more wonderful. We confess in our catechism that the blessedness after this life is a blessedness in which to praise God eternally. In heaven, the redeemed will be in the immediate presence of God. We will forever gaze upon the splendor of his majesty. We will see Christ as he is. With the angels, we will always behold the glory of our Father. The perfect union and communion that was lost in the Garden of Eden will be restored. The streets of gold, the jasper, the carnelian, the sapphire, the gates of pearls, all these things will be lovely, but they will be secondary to the eternal bliss of beholding our Father's glory. After this life, we will experience these things. We can look forward with confidence and surety to these things. But here's the wonderful thing, dear congregation. Even now, Even now, we confess in our catechism, I already experience in my heart the beginning of eternal joy. Even now, I already begin to experience this joy in my heart. How is this possible, you say? We're not there yet. Well, we can only experience the beginnings of this eternal joy in our hearts because Christ has placed His Spirit. He has sent His Holy Spirit who now lives in our hearts. And His Holy Spirit now causes us to long for heaven, even though we have never actually seen it or been there. The Holy Spirit causes us to love Christ, even though we have never seen Him. He gives us a foretaste of heaven as we gather together for worship every Lord's Day. The Holy Spirit fills us with hope and confidence and joy. As believers, we may already know the beginning of eternal joy. As we're tormented by certain sins in our lives, our joy is that we have the forgiveness of our Heavenly Father because of Christ, His Son. Already we know this. Already we begin to experience this. That reconciliation with our Father. We know that we're no longer, already on this earth, we know that we're no longer strangers and aliens to God our Father. We've been adopted in Christ. We have the assurance of being reconciled with God, that peace has been restored. We see ourselves making slow but steady progress as the Spirit sanctifies us. We daily confess that God our Father preserves us so that we persevere. We know that Christianity does not save us from illness and financial hardship, but already now we're comforted by the surety of God's providence. Even now, we're given a foretaste of the perfect blessedness, the eternal bliss we'll enjoy after this life. How is it that we can enjoy these things? How is it that these benefits have become ours? How is it that these present and future blessings are in our possession right now? Because the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of His people, because He has been raised. This is the thrust of Paul's argument here in his letter to the Corinthians. Paul's argument is that if there is no resurrection, then Christ Himself is not raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is useless. It's a con game. Preachers are all a bunch of Benny Hinns looking to make a fast buck. We're selling snake oil to a bunch of naive people. If Christ has not been raised, Paul writes, then we Christians are the most pathetic creatures to walk the earth. We're pursuing a figment of our imagination. And worst of all, guess what? If Christ has not been raised, we're still in our sin. John 3:16 is a lie. If Christ has not been raised. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. It's a lie if Christ has not been raised. Ephesians 2 is meaningless. That God who is rich in mercy made us alive when we were dead in our sins and trespasses. Colossians 2:15 is fantasy. That Christ has disarmed the spiritual powers of darkness. That He has made mockery of them. If Christ has not been raised, there is no forgiveness. There are no eternal rewards to look forward to. We have no reconciliation with God. And those who have gone before us are just gone. They're lost forever, never to be seen again. If Christ has not been raised. But dear congregation, Christ has been raised. Paul writes in verse 20 and following of our passage, but now Christ is risen from the dead. And has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at His coming. Christ has been raised. This is not all there is. His triumph over the grave is ours. To Him be all glory. Amen.